feel is like walking down the hallway of a building like this in a hotel. And the aim is to get from one end to the other at more or less the right time. But the problem is that on each side of the hallway there are rooms and the doors are all open. As I walk down the hallway, I look into this room and it's full of beautiful flowers and I'd like to go in there for a few minutes. Or I turn to the left and I look and see a room filled with delicacies and I'd like to go in there for a few minutes. And the discipline is to try and keep going down the hallway. And it seems to me that as we go through these beautiful scriptures, there are so many rooms of delicacies and beauties and fragrances and fullness on either side, we fain would stop at any one of them. And unfortunately, because of great limitations and advanced years, my memory isn't what it used to be. And oftentimes I will start out by saying, now there are 5 points here, and I might just give 3, and after the meeting I'm deluged with people with notebooks and pencils asking me for the other 2 points I forgot to give. There's one thing, however, I would just like to add a little to yesterday's message. It was something I began and didn't quite finish, and a number have spoken to me about it, and I'd just like to complete it. I used 2 illustrations for worship. In the New Testament, there was the kiss. The kiss of the soul upon the Lord Jesus. A beautiful picture. The other was the Old Testament picture of the great Day of Atonement when the high priest, before taking the blood into the Holy of Holies, was to fill his hands full of the sweet incense beaten small and take the censer into the Holy of Holies. Now, as I thought of this, how would a man do this? If his hands are filled with sweet incense, how is he going to carry the censer in? However, Hebrews 9 gives us a little clue to this, because there it outlines the order of the furniture in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, you remember, there was the table and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And there was a censer taken up and used day by day. But in the great Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, we find that the censer is inside the veil, which would indicate that the priest, before filling his hands full of the sweet incense, put the censer just with his hand inside the veil. Then brought his hands full of sweet incense, and putting those hands through the veil without entering, dropped the incense upon the coals. That, the scripture says, the cloud of incense filled the holy place and covered the mercy seat, that he die not. The sweet incense beaten small is a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the fragrance of the person of the Lord Jesus. Most things were measured specifically in the temple, apart from 1 or 2 things, and this is one of them. That the only measurement given was the size of the priest's hands. Some would have small hands, some would have larger hands. And the capacity of the priest's hand would determine on the amount of incense that went on the censer and the intensity of the cloud in the holy place. When it comes to worship, some of us have great limitations in our appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus, and we might say our hands are small. But the Lord says, I'm not interested now in measuring your hands. I just want you to fill them full of Christ. Some may have large hands and profound appreciation of the worthiness of Christ, and they can gather up a great handful of the fragrance of Christ in worship. Now this is what the Lord Jesus did in Luke chapter 24, you remember. After the cross, those two discouraged disciples are on their way home to Emmaus. Very sad, and they are joined by a stranger they do not know, who happens to be the risen Christ concealed from their eyes. Why are you sad? Are there a stranger in these parts? Don't you know what's been going on about Jesus of Nazareth? We trusted that he would be the one who would deliver us, but he's dead. 3 days have gone, and all their hopes were buried, they thought, in a grave outside Jerusalem. And then we read that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There we see the Lord Jesus plunging his hands into the sweet incense, beaten small, the exposition of the person and fragrance of his person. Where did he place that sweet incense? They said afterwards, did not our heart, one heart, did not our heart burn within us by the way? And he placed the sweet and fragrant expositions of his person from Moses, the prophets, and in all the scriptures, his hands full. He placed it on the center of their burning hearts. And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. And there rises the cloud of fragrant worship into the presence of the Father. We cannot teach one another to worship. It is a work of God's gracious Spirit. But we are inspired to worship as Christ appears before the heart and the vision, and that our hearts may be burning, our heart may be burning in first love for Christ. The result will be worship. Worship is not what we say, but it is the attitude of the heart and the spirit in the presence of God. I just wanted to kind of round that out a little for those who had been asking the significance of the sweet incense beaten small. Today we're going to look at Haggai restoring the work of the house of the Lord. But we'll first read a verse or two in Ezra at the end of chapter 4. And verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now please turn to Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed, your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. He clothes you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Verse 13. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 7th month in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. God will bless the reading of these ancient scriptures. The adversaries of Israel, viewed with great alarm the building of the altar and the building of the foundation of the house of the Lord. These were signs to them of a stirring of this people that had come from Babylon. To them they were incomers, but they had come from Babylon, and the enemy didn't like this, and they wanted it stopped immediately. And so by subtlety, by suggesting an unholy union with them whereby they would weaken the effort from the inside, by cruel and slanderous attacks, they endeavored to discourage the hearts of God's people, and indeed did this. They weakened the hands of the Lord's people, troubled them. The people kept on building after a fashion, but no doubt sporadically, because they did not make great advance. And at last these enemies decided this thing has to be stopped once and for all, and so they used a legal device and appealed to the king, Artaxerxes, to send a decree by presenting them a false report that what was going to be rebuilt was a bad and wicked city. The word was returned, and those evil messengers hastened to bring it to the Jews who were still working around at the temple. And the sad record says, then ceased the work of the house of the Lord. The enemy seemed to have prevailed. How sad that was. As we think back to the stirrings of God on the spirits of Cyrus the king, of the leaders of Israel, of Zerubbabel the governor, of the high priest and of the people, a remnant, mind you, 50,000 out of perhaps a million or two people. But oh, that has stirred them to give up their comfortable homes, their businesses, their way of life, to which they had become accustomed, and many of them born to it in Babylon, to take the long journey back to a heap of rubble, because that was the place of the name and the presence of the Lord. How sad that they ceased the work of the house of God. No doubt, during those long, perhaps 14 years, no doubt they made frequent visits or occasional visits to the altar, for that was there at least. One cannot help but wonder what really happens in the life of a believer who once felt the stirrings of God the Holy Spirit, who discovered the place of his name, who discovered that here and now there was a place in the midst of his gathered people where his presence was promised. One cannot help but wonder for those who left the sectarian systems of men and all that which was associated with the spirit of Babylon and gathered simply in the name of the Lord Jesus for a time. But it seemed that after a while they settled down and became comfortable in a life of spiritual mediocrity, and they ceased the work of the house of the Lord. Did the enemy prevail? Did they capitulate to the world and its distractions, to the flesh and its desires, to the devil and his devices? Well, if such be our case today, maybe we need to hear the echoing voice of Haggai, the prophet. As he rose up to call God's people, not now to Jerusalem, they were there. Not now to build the altar or the foundation of the temple, that was done. But to pick up the work of the Lord that had been left undone and get to work in the house of the Lord. But in spite of their failure back yonder in Jerusalem, the Lord was still there. He did not forsake them nor the place of his name. He was the silent listener to the conversations of their homes. And as they met and walked down the road together, whether they talked together about his name or about what? Their houses, their front lawn, their plumbing, their relationships, the stuff and things they were beginning to accumulate and feel at home down in that place. And he was the silent observer of all their slackness and carelessness. But he had a man. In fact, he had two men to appear on the scene. And their responsibility was to call God's people back to work. W-O-R-K, to work. I don't know whether these prophets were welcomed at first. They had come to comfort the troubled, but they had also come to trouble the comfortable. And so they stood up with their messages. Haggai was given 5 messages to deliver over a very brief period of a few months. And for a few minutes, let us hear the first of these 5 messages given to the people of God. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Repeated in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God speaketh once, yea, twice. And when God speaks twice, we must listen very carefully. Consider the word God used. That word consider is not just, well, occasionally think about it. Well, I'll consider it. That's not the word. The word is really indeed a very powerful compound word. That means set your heart on your ways. We might say colloquially, let's get serious about this. Wholehearted, dedicated commitment with zeal in the things of God. You remember that's what David said to his princes in view of the building of Solomon's temple. In 1 Chronicles 22 and 19, he says these very words, now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God. It's a call to single-mindedness and wholeheartedness. But let's consider the way that they had taken. Consider your ways. They were not lazy people. They were running around, getting wood, picking up this and that for their houses. The Lord said they were running every man to his own house. They were not lazy people. And they were certainly not inactive people. Lots of activity. But beloved, let us never confuse activity with spirituality. In the book of Ezekiel, we learn, as God took Ezekiel to show him the tragic violation of the sanctuary by the elders with their backs to the holy place and their faces to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast in the condition of idolatry in the past. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. God was leaving. Then he says, I saw the glory of the Lord go to the threshold of the door. God was moving out, but nobody cared. The women were weeping for their gods. He says, I saw the glory of the Lord go to the gate, the east of the city, but who cares in the city? They were busy marrying and giving in marriage and going about their business, and the Lord was leaving. He was moving out. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord go to the mountain, the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And at last he says, I saw the glory go up. And they didn't even notice he had gone. Like Samson, he wist not that the Lord had left him. And in this sad lesson, we learn that God is assessing his people not on the activity of their service, but on the quality of their worship. That's where it begins. But out of true spiritual worship will come that wholehearted commitment to serve the Lord our God. What kind of ways were they? Well, there were ways of distraction. They were running every man to his own house. Distraction. One of the enemy's great tricks. Not to put us out of business, just to put us in the wrong business. The Lord Jesus put it in another way. He said in Matthew 16:25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now we see the principle in that little verse. We all of us must lose our life somehow. We either will lose it for God that we might keep it for self, or we will lose it for self and gain it for God and for eternal significance. But we have the choice. He leaves us with a decision as to how we will lose our life. It's a divine principle. We're going to lose our life. Every one of us will lose it for God, or we'll lose it for self. 70-year-old man sat in my car many years ago, truly saved. He said, "Boyd, I know I'm truly saved, but I shall be saved as by fire. I have nothing for God." That's a sad discovery when you're 70 years of age. There were ways of distraction. How easy it is to be distracted and diverted and have our hands filled with things of no eternal significance. Of course we must earn a living. Of course we must prepare ourselves by training and education for a vocation. Of course there are legal duties and responsibilities. But we do not live for these. That is not our life. But they were ways of procrastination. They were saying, the time is not come. It's their excuse. The time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, Haggai picks up the same word again. And he says, is it time for you to build your fancy houses? Time. Some of God's people are more gifted than others, and that's a sovereign work of God. Spiritual gift is nothing a person can be proud in. Should be profoundly humble, because God is the one who imparts it sovereignly and enables it and gives opportunity indeed to use it. Some are stronger than others. Some are intellectually giants, while some of the rest of us are rather limited. But there is one thing that every child of God has in common, and that is we have 24 hours every day. We all have 24 hours of the day. We all have an equal number of pounds, as it were. And it is a stewardship, as a stewardship of money and a stewardship of strength. So is the stewardship of time. We may lose money and regain it. We may lose our strength and be recovered. But we can never lose 30 minutes and ever, ever get it back again. So we have a stewardship of time. However, thank God, we may find relief and comfort to remember that our God is not in time. He is over time. He is in eternity. He inhabits eternity. It is not subject to the laws of chronology. And our God is the one who is able to restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. I sat in the home of an old man. And he said to me, I want to tell you a little brief story, and you have my permission to quote me on this. I won't tell you his name. He said, when I was a young Christian full of zeal, I determined that I would give my life to God and for God and his people. in some service or another, at home or abroad. But first, I needed some kind of training, some kind of education, some skill, something that I could use. And so I went to college. I pursued my studies with diligence, and as I was graduating, I realized that I had incurred some debts associated with my education, and so I would have to work a little while to pay off the debts. In the course of this, I became married. I thought to myself, well, now, after a little while, I will go and serve the Lord together with my wife. But the cares of life and all its busyness gathered me up, and now I began to think of retiring when I got older. And when I retired, I would be free of all of that, so that I could give myself and my life's experience to the Lord and His work. And now He says, holding up to me a white cane, now I'm old and I am blind, and I didn't do it. Procrastination, they say, is the thief of time. Putting off till tomorrow what we ought to do right now. They were ways of procrastination. They had their values, their priority out of order. But they were ways of impoverishment. Verse 6 and 9, they had so much. They were busy people. They were not lazy. They were not lying long in bed and fooling around. They were working at their plots. They had so much, but says the Lord, they brought in little, little fruit. Lots of activity. No doubt lots of good equipment too, but they brought in little. A little verse I quoted in a seminar: we may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. We may have fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, and saints full of His Holy Spirit to speak His message through. He says you eat, but you say it's not enough. Not satisfied. Little satisfaction. They were eating the wrong thing. They were feeding on the wrong thing. Their forefathers, they were not satisfied with the right thing. This manna, we're sick and tired of it. Let's go back to the onions, the leeks, the garlic, the melons, back to Egypt. They were hungry. You know, it's a kind of law that if I lose my appetite for feeding on Christ, then I will turn again to the husks of the far country. And the Lord will leave me there until I cry out, I perish with hunger, and return again to the Father's house, where there is bread enough and to spare. Drink. Says you drink and you're not satisfied. No refreshment. No refreshment. Dry as dust. Oh God, have mercy upon us for the dryness of our souls. Isaiah chapter 58. The people, and He approved them in beautiful ways. He gave His approbation. They sought His ways. They communed with Him. They delighted in the ways of the Lord. But there was something wrong. They were not really enjoying the smile of God. There was a dryness about it all, a formality, going through the motions. And the Lord set down some simple principles that if they would follow those principles, this is what He said: thy soul shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. It's not that he wants us to be refreshed. That's nice for us. He wants us to be refreshing to others we come in contact with. Don't you love to bump up against a Christian like that? As an old brother in Ontario, 30 miles from us, is very near to the end of his journey. His body is frail, trembling and weak. I think he's even in hospital at the moment. But his mind, the Lord has preserved, sharp as a tack. He has a library of 66 books. That's all he has in his library. He's up in his 80s. But he lives in the library. He never goes to bed, I think. He lives in the library. Because when you go up and you just happen to bump up against dear brother Fred, here he is pouring it out at you. You can't say good morning to Fred. He's already into the scriptures. He's full of it. I just love to get into his company. He refreshes my soul. And there's the other kind of us. Bump up against them and they're so dry they suck all the juice out of you. You're left like a sponge with nothing left. Dry as dust. What did the Lord Jesus say? He recognized the problem. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward part shall drip drops of stagnant water. No. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. How is it some of these servants of God we love and admire and esteem for years and years have been pouring out and pouring out, and every time you get with them they refresh you? Where do they get it? Well, they don't get it out of their own resource. If they got it out of the cistern of their own resource, long ago it would have been exhausted. You see, they're not serving out of the drain, out of the cistern. They're serving out of the overflow. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers, so that they themselves are never diminished in their refreshment. And out of the overflow, God's people drink deeply of the sweetness of Christ. That's what I want it to be. But you see, you're drinking the wrong stuff. You're clothed, but you're not warm. No warmth. Oh, God, deliver us from this lukewarm condition. It doesn't say you're cold, you'll notice. It says you're just not warm. And oh, that lady, Laodicean, lackadaisical condition. We're not cold. But are we hot? Are we comforted in the things of God? The trouble is, when we get into that condition where we're not really warm in the things of God, we will seek that warmth somewhere, and we'll seek it in the wrong places, as Peter did. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. He got warm, but he warmed himself at the world's fire. Oh, we'll find a place to get some warmth. Ways of impoverishment. But they were ways of dullness, because they had not only lost the enjoyment of these things, they had lost their sensitivity to the hand of God upon them. They had lost their discernment to see what was happening. It was God that had brought it about. It was God that was drawing back those benefits that they might turn to him again. It was a chastening hand of God. 107 Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God. There are four kinds of people in that psalm, each with a different problem. One associated with the body, one associated with the heart, one associated with the soul, and one associated with the mind. In every case, they were in deep trouble. But if we read that psalm, we'll find that it was God that put them into that trouble, or allowed them to get into it. Because he was being robbed of the praise of which he was so rightly deserving. He brought down their heart with labor. He stirred up the stormy wind. What is he doing? He's getting their attention. They were robbing him of praise. And the principle of the 107th Psalm is God must be praised. And if we will not do it voluntarily, he will make us. That's why the psalm repeatedly says, oh, that men would praise the Lord. That is, from a willing heart. For all his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. But now consider his way, the way of recovery. The way of the work of the house of the Lord. He gives them the call to consider their ways, but now he becomes very specific and tells them what to do to fulfill that. Verse 8. Go up. What a great word for downhearted and discouraged people. Go up. Up, Luke. When God told Abram what he was going to do, he knew that Abram couldn't find the answer within himself or with any human device. The Lord took him outside one night. He says, lift up your eyes to heaven, dear downhearted child of God today, embattled and weary as you came to this conference. May we hear this voice of the Lord through Haggai. Go up. But where shall we go up, Lord? Go up to the mountain. What mountain? The mountain of the Lord. Moriah. Twice in the Bible it's called. Once associated with Abram. Lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off and took his son Isaac there, and you know that beautiful story. For Abraham, and indeed for Isaac too, it was a mountain of faith. He believed God. That, in fact, if he was going to take the life of his son, he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead and fulfill his own word to his servants, I and the lads who go yonder and worship and return again to you. It's a mountain of great faith. Go up to the mountain. It's a mountain of God's faithfulness. Abram called it Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Haggai's call to the people was a call to depend on the promise of the God who is faithful. Beloved, if we're going to see anything done for God, we're going to have to step out on the naked promise of God. But that promise of God has all the authority of the faithful God behind it. It was the mountain of God's fullness one day. For it was on the southern spur of that mountain that God's beloved Son would die for sinners and for sins. Go up to the mountain. Beloved, if there ever is a call to our hearts today, we need to get back to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. We need to get back to the cross. Go up to the mountain. From Salem's gates, advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be he the prophets have foretold? Who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold? O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm, a see him die for me. Go up to the mountain and go up often. We are never nearer to one another than when we gather round the cross. It's when we leave the cross we begin to disagree and fall apart. But as we draw near to that holy hub of God's eternal purpose, a great many things we thought were problems, he, the prophets have foretold, who with transgressors numbered thee and for my crimes is sold. O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. Go up to the mountain and go up often. We are never nearer to one another than when we gather round the cross. It's when we leave the cross we begin to disagree and fall apart. But as we draw near to that holy hub of God's eternal purpose, a great many things we thought were problems will dissipate like the morning dew before that great sight. There are two words in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, that I know of no place in all the Bible where God has invested an eternity of truth in two words, as we find in that text. And sitting down, they watched him there. It matters not how we say it, if we place the emphasis on the first word, him there, or the second word, him there, or pose it as a question, him there, fills us with awe. Who is he who hangs upon that middle tree? In the light of history, who is he? He is the one who was before all history. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternal days. Out of those eternal days he came, planted his feet in the sod of the old earth, rubbed shoulders with sinners, and ever the impeccable Christ touched the leper, ate food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany, slept on the hillside. He was before all history. Colossians 1:16 tells us that he's the one who began all history. He created all things. By him were all things created, whether in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions. All things were created by him or in him. And he fills all history, upholding all things by the word of his power, holding all things together. The physicists tell us that every law of physics demands that the atoms should be flying apart, but it doesn't. And so they recognize there is somewhere a great power holding this atom together. And they have given it a name, even, and they call it the strong force. Let me tell you his name, Jesus, holding all things together with the might of his power, the word of his power. Oh, the day will come when he who knows the secret of every atom will take his hand away, and then will be fulfilled the scriptures, that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He fills all history. He sustains all history, but he's the reason for all history. This one who hangs upon that middle tree, rejected of men, the crown of thorns, the nail, and the spittle are his. But he is the one who is the reason for all history, for God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power. Colossians 1:16, at the end of that verse, it says, not only were all things created by him, but for him. And he's the consummation of all history. Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At one point in history, and it is my personal conviction that that will be the visible enthronement and coronation day of the Lord Jesus, I believe God will draw all the veils aside so that every intelligent being who has ever existed will have a full view of the glorious exaltation as he rises to the zenith throne, his own zenith throne in the universe. It is my conviction at that moment the name that has been so despised on earth will be called forth like the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings, Jesus. And at the sound of that name, the angels in heaven will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow, and we will do it gladly. The occupants of the new earth, whoever they may be, will bow. And every godless Christ rejecter will bow. And the demons will bow. And the devil will bow. And from every throat, for the first and last time in the history of the universe, there will be perfect harmony from heaven, earth, and hell, when from every throat comes forth the inscription, He is Lord. God the Father will be glorified, and the Lord Jesus will be vindicated. Blessed be his holy name. That's the one who hangs upon that middle cross. Him there. What is that place? The place which is called Calvary. First time I ever went to Israel, many, many years ago, I was staying in the Mount of Olives Hotel, and I wanted to do one thing on my own. I wanted to slip away from the group, and I got up very early and left the hotel and made my way to find the entrance to what is known as Gordon's Calvary, the place that is recognized as the place where the Lord Jesus died. I found at the gate, and it was open, there was no one guarding. It is now a Muslim cemetery. It is not a tourist place, and I did not want to violate anything there, but I did want to, if for a few moments, climb to the top of that little hill. And so I climbed that little hill in a storm of emotion, remembering the day when the Savior carried his cross and stumbled under the weight of it, and another was taken to carry it behind him. When I got to the top of the little hill, to my surprise, seated on a stone underneath an olive tree was a young couple with the same desire in their heart as I had. I joined myself to them, a young couple from California, a choir indeed that were there singing in the city. And they had the same longing that I had, just to be quiet and to stand, to spend a little time there. And so we stood, we spent a little time in prayer, thanksgiving, that somewhere on the sacred territory the precious blood of the Lord Jesus was shed. And after we finished praying, I said, I think we should try to sing something. And so, with hardly even thinking about it, we knew what we should sing. And three of us stood under that tree, and as best we could we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. It was with the greatest difficulty we sang those words, "See from his head. His hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down to there, since love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown." And the last verse meant something to me that day that it had not before. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." The place which is called Calvary. But I'm not thinking for a moment of the geographical location. But I'm thinking of what that place was. It was the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. A love that is causeless, ceaseless, changeless. A love that is indescribable, immeasurable, and inseparable. For nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the place where we have to get to, beloved. Go up to the mountain. Bathe our souls in the ocean of that love. The place of the greatest love ever shown. The place of the greatest load ever borne. The sins of the whole world. When at last that intolerable load grounded upon the sinless yet sin-bearing soul of the Son of God, then it was Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Beloved, we can never know, nor ever shall we in eternity know, what it meant to the Father, what it meant to the Son, what it meant to the Holy Spirit in those dark hours when our sins were laid upon him. The place of the greatest loneliness ever known. Many years ago, there was a brother in Toronto, a little Scotsman. He had a lovely singing voice, and as soon as we would get together, he would start up a little song. An older man, he had been in the construction business in his earlier days, and one day he told me he was walking through the warehouse of a businessman who was a Jew. And as they were walking through the business, through the warehouse, he was witnessing to this Jewish friend, acquaintance, about the Lord Jesus. And he quoted those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And the Jew stopped him in his tracks. He said, "Mr. Walker, that is not how you say those words. Those are the words of a Hebrew lament, and they must sound like this." Mr. Walker said, that Jew lifted his face, lifted his hand to his mouth, and he cried out into that grey warehouse, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It's just the hair of my head seemed to stand up as I was transported before that cross. Heard my blessed Savior cry that terrifying cry of abject abandonment. Beloved, can we stand before that cross? Am I a stone and not a sheep? Stand before that cross and never weep. Go up to the mountain, beloved, and go there often. Fill the vision and the heart with the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, we know he's in the glory now, but let us often go up to the mountain. There is no pride at the mountain. There is no argument, no self, no contention at the mountain, for that scene eclipses us utterly and completely. In conclusion, the Lord speaks again through Haggai, and he says, now just be strong. How can I be strong, Lord? I'm weak. How can... Oh, not your strength, he says. I am with you. All this rubbish, Lord, this half-built thing, I am with you. He says, just go on and build it. And if you build it, I will be glorified and take pleasure in it. Because of the building we're doing? Oh, no. Because every whit of it speaks to me of my beloved Son. All right, you ancient men, come over here till I talk to you, says the Lord. You saw the temple, didn't you? Nothing, they said, nothing. Well, says the Lord to them, don't you discourage the young men who haven't seen the good old days. The good old days are not here anymore. Oh, there was a glory in that golden temple of Solomon. And there will yet be a glory in the center of that city in a coming millennial day, as he points out. But we're not back there. And we're not up there. We're here now. And right now, he says, I want you to build what is here. And if you do, he says, I will be glorified. Bring wood, he says. Bring wood. Oh, but I'm a writer. I'm not a lumberjack. Bring wood. It doesn't matter what you are. Just be a laborer. Get to work. Do what you can. Be what you are. And build this house. And I will be glorified in spite of a faded glory, in spite of a failing people, in spite of a feeble effort. The Lord says, I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, and from this day I will bless you. How can this be, Lord? Because all of it speaks to me of my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God our Father, thou hast humbled us before thy presence and under thy word. But thou art such a God as thou wilt not leave us humiliated. For thou dost only dry up the barn that we might turn again to thy fullness. O God our Father, not as a group, but as individuals, the sheep of thy pasture, the young lambs, the old sheep weary of the journey and longing for home, thy children, we are bowed here before thee. We have come, we believe, stirred in our spirit by thy Holy Spirit, that we may assess the needs frankly and honestly within and around us. We may catch a fresh vision of our beloved Lord Jesus. And now, as we separate to go back to our homes, our little assemblies or larger assemblies, we pray that not in the energy of the flesh, its might or power, but by thy Holy Spirit moving in us and through us and for us, thou wilt do a work that will rebuke the enemy, but will become a witness that there is a place and there is a name. And to this place and to this name we gather. to give honor to Thee and to Thy beloved Son. So we commend one another to Thee as we leave each other. And even such a thing as saying goodbye is still painful to us now. But we thank Thee that is one word that will never be in the vocabulary of heaven's language. And as we say goodbye, we have the certain knowledge we shall one day have a holy convocation much larger than this one, with voices much better than we have today. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, His beauty has captured our souls. He has filled our hearts. His love, His mercy, His compassion, His grace, His truth, His holiness, His glories have enamored us forever, and we are His, and we marvel that He is ours. We give Thee thanks for any little glimpse through the veil Thou hast been pleased to give us. And as we leave this place, may we, by Thy grace and enabling, rise up and build for the glory of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn. It's not in the hymn book, but the folks will flash it on the screen for us. It is well known to us all. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I guess it's not coming up on the screen, but we know the words anyway. After this, there will be a brief farewell, and the meeting will be over.
When I survey the Thank you.